Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. We continue our thematic study on the Holy Communion. Pastor Eric last week gave us the introduction and really a magisterial overview of communion. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to it, I suggest you go on our church website and listen to that sermon, because much of what I will say today will come from the foundation of that sermon. And I told Pastor Eric this after he preached the sermon. I said, after you preached, I wish I could have participated in the communion right at that moment. I wish we could have all have celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And that was really our desire as we went into this study, that it would cause all of our hearts to long to participate in the Lord's Supper, to elevate our meditations on Christ, and to raise our reverence as we eat the bread and drink the cup. Well, now today, and really the next two Sundays, I want us to take a closer look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Let's read from verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "The cup, this cup, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our God and Father, whom we long to know, grant to us the light of your word by the enlightening power of your Holy Spirit, that we might see Christ, the radiance and the exact representation of your glory, that in seeing Christ more clearly through your word, we would take hold of you and draw near to you. Grant to us understanding of your holy sacrament and the Lord's Supper, that we might be more faithful to keep it and enjoy this privilege. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, at the very heart of the life and worship of the early church was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. When the church was first born on the day of Pentecost, Luke gives us a description of what took place in the early days of the church. As he tells us in Acts 2:42, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Pastor Eric mentioned last week that there are two essential marks of a true church. Number one, the true preaching of God's word. And number two, the true administration of the sacraments. The word and the sacraments are interconnected, and we see this in the life of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, that is, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was part of the worship at Corinth. But some serious abuses crept in there. There were not only divisions in the church at Corinth, there was also disorder in the church in the worship service. Note what Paul denied in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. He says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So, sure, they came together for the supper, that they might even have persuaded themselves that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, but the facts proved otherwise. What they were doing was such a mockery of the Lord's Supper that it stripped the significance behind the supper altogether. There was discrimination. There was selfishness, there was drunkenness, there was no spirit of sharing, no compassion, nothing Christ-like at all about this meal. And think of it, all of this was happening at the Lord's Supper. And so the Apostle Paul gave a scathing judgment on the way they were partaking the Lord's Supper. At the end of verse 22, he says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you?" And he says, "In this, I will not praise you." He began this section in the same way in verse 17, "I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, friends, we realize that when we come to the Lord's table, we can leave not for the better, but for the worse. It's rather a sad commentary upon our fallen human nature that everything God has given to us has been abused by man. Take preaching God's word for an example. We are to follow the blueprint of preaching God's word from the example of Ezra the priest in reading it and explaining it to give the sense of the meaning to the people. Yet here we are in our churches today where the word isn't enough for some preachers. They feel that they need to improve upon the word by filling the sermon with an hour filled with their own stories or read a verse to support the personal agenda of the pastor, or worse, misinterpret it and strain the meaning of the text to fill the preacher's wallet. Now, the same can be said of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholics adds their human inventions to the Lord's Supper, distorting the Lord's Supper into the Mass in this blasphemous ritual in which the man-ordained priest, by the utterance of five Latin words, claims to turn the piece of bread into the actual body and blood and soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching to almost re-sacrifice the Lord's death on the altar. Now, while Catholics can be said to take the Mass too seriously in the abusive sense, what can be said of the 21st century church in the Lord's Supper but that it doesn't take it seriously enough? The Lord's Supper today in our churches has been pushed in the background by a host of influences. Very few consider its purpose in the divine plan, its usefulness in the church, or the place in the life of the believer. Many have no clue in what they are doing in the Lord's Supper. And if your child or someone were to ask you, "Mom and Dad, why do we eat the bread and the cup?" Many would say, "Well, it's just something we do." The Lord's Supper has become to some an event where you don't have to think about anything. You know, I once visited a mega church in Orange County where the elements were placed on three or four tables scattered around the auditorium, with the notice in the bulletin that if anyone felt the need of observing the supper, they were free to do so on a self-service basis. Can you believe that? A sad but a fair characterization of most churches today is being indifferent to the supper. Something to be endured, rather something to enjoy. May it not be so with us. Paul has told the Corinthians in verses 17 to 22 what ought not to be happening in the Lord's Supper. And then in verses 23 and following, he directs their hearts and their minds to the right observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul's particular concern in this passage was that we would understand two things. First, that they would understand the significance of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26. And secondly, the seriousness of the Lord's Supper in verses 27 to 30. Now, we're going to take the next 2 weeks to delve into more of the significance of the Lord's Supper. And in our last study, we will learn about the seriousness of the Lord's Supper and how to partake it in a worthy manner. Paul begins with the question when it was instituted. Look at verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Why does the Apostle Paul slip in this expression, "in the night in which he was betrayed"? The Apostle Paul, you realize, could have said a number of other things. He could have said that on the night they were celebrating the Passover, or on the night in the upper room where Christ had his most intimate hour with his disciples, or the night where Christ prayed his high priestly prayer for them. But Paul said on the night in which he was betrayed, because the reminder of the betrayal was meant to appeal to the hearts of his people, and so to remind them that in the very night when our blessed Savior was to know to the fullest the treachery, the wickedness, the disloyalty of the human heart, he gave this feast in order that his people might know the depths of his love for them. Against the darkness of man's treacherous and woeful heart shines the light of God's provision of sin and expression of love. Against the filthy backdrop, God radiates his jewel. In the midst of the world's greatest evil, this is when Christ establishes his ultimate good. But we say, surely not on the night in which Jesus instituted this new feast. Surely not on the night in which he was betrayed. Well, perhaps the Apostle Paul also started on this dark, gloomy note of betrayal in order to remind us that the very conception of communion was a betrayal which not only happened once by Judas, but continued to take place over and over. And much of what is going on, you see, in the Corinthian context and even in our own hearts today was and is none other than an ongoing betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might not have sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver, but is there not the seed of betrayal in all of our hearts when we leave the worship place only to hurry to worship the idols of our hearts? And so the birthday, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, came into being on the night in which he was betrayed. But there's something else when we consider when the Lord's Supper was instituted. Judas evidently was not present when he instituted this feast. Now, if you carefully follow through the accounts of the different Gospels, you'll see that Judas was present at the Passover feast. But when that was concluded, Jesus gave him the morsel of bread as a last appeal of love to him. Then he says, what you do, do quickly. And then Judas went out. And in his absence, our Savior gave this feast to his very own. As Pastor Eric strongly stated last week, it bears mentioning again that the absence of Judas is very suggestive that the Lord's Supper is only for those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It is not for the unsaved. It is for those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, those who know him, and more importantly, for those whom Christ knows. To them, the Lord took the bread and gave thanks and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Paul then turns to the question of how it was instituted. How was it instituted? The first portion of verse 24 tells us how. When he had given thanks. He gave thanks. Now, if you haven't noticed already, we spoke of several names of this sacrament. And each description, each name contributes to the overall meaning in a very unique way. It's been called the Lord's Supper, derived from 1 Corinthians 11:20. It speaks of a meal Christ has with his family. It's also called communion, a fellowship we have with Christ and with one another. It's called the breaking of bread, graphically portraying Christ's death for us. It's also called the table of the Lord, a name that is found in 1 Corinthians 10:21, because he's the author, he's the feeder of the food. And from our passage, it's also called the Eucharist, deriving from Jesus' giving of thanks, coming from the Greek word Eucharisto. At the Lord's Supper, we are to express our thanksgiving for the giving up of the Son of God for the eternal well-being of our souls and bodies. We shouldn't let the Catholics rob us of this word. The Eucharist is a precious word, rich with meaning of thankfulness for Christ's redeeming love. Now, we understand why we should give thanks at the Lord's Supper. But why did our Lord give thanks? Was our Lord just saying thank you for the plain bread and cup? What do you think he thanked the Father for as he broke the bread and gave the cup? He gave thanks that even though his agony would go beyond comprehension, he gave thanks because he could see beyond the tears. He could see beyond the agony. He could see beyond the anguish. And again, to the great multitude from all the races of mankind, from all ages to come, he could see them, the ransomed church of God, to be saved no more, where there would be people gathered praising him and worshiping his name for eternity. That is the reason why Jesus gave thanks. And so this wasn't just some ordinary meal he gave thanks to. It was the Lord's Supper and all of its inexhaustible riches of God's provision contained in that he gave thanks for. Now, Paul now turns to the question of why it was instituted. And this is where we want to spend the most of our time today and next Lord's Day. And returning to that scene of the night of Jesus' betrayal, what's for supper? What are we to think about? What should our minds be consumed with as we partake of the bread and cup? There are at least six cardinal truths about the supper and what it represents, and we will cover four of them today. First, the Lord's Supper as a memorial. The Lord's Supper calls us to look back. It's connected to the past. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. It has a memorial element to it, just like the Passover of the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper, as you know, is a drama that has its roots back into the Old Testament celebration. There is this great parallel between the Old Testament Passover and the Lord's Passover. The Passover was a memorial to the Israelites of the physical deliverance from Egypt and Pharaoh by virtue of its blood sacrifice of the lamb, the blood of which was placed on the doorpost in which the children of Israel were found. Now in the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial of spiritual deliverance by sacrifice from the bondage of sin and Satan by virtue of Jesus' atoning death on the cross. And so the Lord's Supper was to be a memorial, a visual reminder of sorts, similar to how the Passover was a visual reminder to the children of Israel. Now, when Jesus celebrated his final Passover with his disciples, he wanted to make this night memorable. He wanted to ingrain this event so deep into their minds that it would be impossible to forget. The Old Testament prophets often engaged themselves in symbolic actions to make the prophetic word they were preaching to be unforgettable. This was specifically true of Ezekiel, who on one occasion drew a picture of Jerusalem on a clay tablet and then erected a miniature enemy camp and siege works against it. On another occasion, Ezekiel had his head and beard shaved, an outrageous act in Hebrew culture, and then divided the shorn hair in three mounds. The first he burned, the second he struck with the sword, and the third he scattered to the wind to prophesy of the future of Israel. Now, few agreed with that prophecy, but none ever forgot the bald prophet's message. Jeremiah made a yoke and wore it as a prophecy to the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah once walked naked and barefoot. And who could forget Hosea's marriage to the prostitute Gomer? And so in keeping with the prophetic practice of word and symbol, Jesus, the ultimate prophet of Israel, did something in the last Passover meal together when he reinterpreted the meal and added a radically new meaning to the Passover celebration as he took the unleavened bread and broke it. Now, how many times had he broken this bread before? It was such an ordinary, everyday, commonplace act. Once before, he had taken the bread and blessed it and fed people by the thousands. But now he attaches profound meaning to the simple commodity when he said, "This is my body." In other words, as Jesus stood there with the bread in his hands, which symbolized his body, the bread wasn't actually his body transformed there because he stood there, obviously, with the bread in his hands. But as he held out the bread to his disciples, he emphasized that the means to the atoning death is the mystery of the incarnation. It means that Jesus, the bread of life, took on a lowly human body. He demonstrated that he was the perfect sacrifice to God by living a sinless life in that body. And by breaking the bread, Jesus was reenacting in a way in which Jesus would die on the cross on Calvary while in that human body. And so Jesus was symbolizing that there is no cross, no sacrifice for sin without his body. And so the incarnation is necessary for the atoning death, and Jesus used the bread to symbolize his body. And then after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, in effect, "I'm attaching profound significance to this element because this wine is my blood." Not the blood of the lamb in the Old Testament whose blood was marked on the doorpost, but now this cup is my blood. Friends, you realize that throughout the Old Testament period, rivers of blood flowed countless animal sacrifices. One scholar suggests that during the 1,000-plus years of the Old Covenant era, There were over 1 million animals sacrificed. The outer court of the tabernacle was always drenched with blood. The white garments of the priest always spattered in red. But all that blood could not wash away a single stain of sin and give a peace for a guilty conscience. Because no animal could be an adequate substitution for a human being, let alone a world of human beings. For it is impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Yet it was blood that God required. It was blood for sin, because according to God, somehow life was in the blood. And with every Passover for Israel's 1400 years of history of the sacrificial system, they would shed blood of the lamb, knowing that it was powerless to save, powerless to forgive and remove their guilt. And so they looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so when Jesus held out the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he was saying, "I am the Passover lamb. I am the one that all these lambs have pointed to. I am that richer blood that has flowed from nobler veins, because I am Emmanuel. My sacrifice to my Father is not only perfectly holy because I am spotless and sinless, but it is infinitely holy because I am the Son of God, the God-man. And because of that, it is my blood being shed that is marked over the door of your life, that you will be able to escape the wrath of God, that can wash away your sins as far as the east is from the west." And when Jesus told his disciples to drink all of it, it's very interesting that he doesn't drink it. He did not drink the cup of the wine because he had no sins for which to receive forgiveness. But what do we see in the very next scene in the gospel accounts? There at the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord in mysterious agony praying to the Father about a cup. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet no, not what I will, but you will." You see, Jesus is thinking how in that cup, it was spoken by the psalmist that the wrath of God is being poured out. It's like someone drinking the cup to its last bitter dregs. And on the very next morning, Jesus drank this cup of judgment to its last bitter dregs. And so Jesus is reenacting here to his disciples and to all who partake of the Lord's Supper that what lies at the heart and life of the Christian gospel is that Jesus took our place, that Jesus has traded places with us. Jesus took the cup that we should have drank of God's judgment, and instead he gives us the cup of blessing, and he says, "Drink from it, all of you." And so what we're doing in the Lord's Supper, as we're eating the bread and drinking the cup, we're not only remembering the death of Christ, but we are remembering this marvelous exchange where we sing, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we don't come to the altar as if to sacrifice the Lord again. Rather, we remember the once for all sacrifice for us by coming to his table. Jesus gave himself in our place, and he exchanged his life for our death. And the staggering infinite grace that is symbolized in the Lord's Supper was designed to keep this glorious fact before our eyes and to never forget it. Now, I know we forget a lot of things, right? We forget our keys. We forget what our wives tell us to do a lot of times. I even forget what I ate last night. Actually, I ate tacos, but you know my point. But it is unthinkable that Christians would forget Christ's sacrifice. I mean, it appears almost impossible that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the dying lamb and loved with this everlasting love by the Son of God should forget the gracious Savior. It seems almost unimaginable to forget him who never forgot us. Forget him who poured out his blood for our sins. Can it be possible? Oh, beloved, it is not only possible for us, but it happens every day to us. Do you find yourselves forgetful of Jesus? Forgetful of His precious blood? Forgetful that He took your place of judgment? Does the affairs of the world, your job, your career, your earthly ambition steal away your heart so that you are forgetful of Christ? Does the constant attraction of earthly things, the busyness of life, distract your heart away from the Savior? It's sad that twice Jesus had to say, "Do this in remembrance of me," because Jesus knew the forgetfulness of our hearts. Jeremiah the prophet asked, "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire?" Have you ever seen a bride who didn't constantly fix her mind on her wedding dress? The wedding is 5 months away, yet she's thinking about the dress she's going to wear at the wedding. But Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." A bride can look forward to the wedding, the wearing of the wedding dress, and can never forget it. But he says, "My people have forgotten me days without number." So you see, the Lord's Supper is for our benefit, to keep us from apostatizing and to be swept away from what is most important in the world. So he tells us, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we are to come to the Lord's Supper as a memorial of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the Lord's Supper is more than just a memorial. It is also a proclamation. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation. You know, no doubt every preacher who stands here, it gives a sermon by verbal words as he exhorts the church to partake of the Lord's Supper. But you know, as we're eating and as we're drinking the bread and the cup, we're preaching a sermon. Paul uses a verb here in verse 26 that he customarily uses in the proclamation of the gospel. But here in verse 26, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Pastor Eric mentioned Augustine's words regarding the sacraments, that they are visible words. And it is nonetheless true in the Lord's Supper. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration to ourselves and to one another and to the world that Christ is our Savior. And in order for Christ to bear that royal title, we proclaim His death. Now, the proclamation of the Lord's Supper is tied to the memorial aspect. In the Lord's Supper, we are commemorating the death of Christ. But friends, isn't it odd to commemorate the death of Christ? Do we commemorate the death of loved ones? Hardly. We remember the death and the date, but we don't commemorate. And then Paul goes on to tell us that in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death in our participation, and therefore we go on proclaiming until He comes. Now, we don't go on proclaiming the death of any other person we know. Now, I know the champ Muhammad Ali died the other day, and, you know, it's taking the world by storm, and everybody's remembering his life and the impact he made in this world. But, you know, a few weeks later, his death will be forgotten. The death of our loved ones is announced, and we have a memorial service for the deceased. But if we went on announcing and proclaiming their death over and over, people would think we're pretty crazy. Oh, but beloved, Jesus' death we proclaim, and we go on proclaiming. Why? Because by virtue of Christ's death, therein we find the source of all of our blessing in our lives. It is in Christ there is hope for eternity. In Christ, we know that He has covered us from the wrath of God. We know that in the death of Christ, there is a justification for the guilty because He has taken our place. There is reconciliation with God. Once we were enemies, now seated at His table. There is redemption as He purchased us from the marketplace of sin. In Christ, there is lasting joy, eternal satisfaction, divine peace, resurrection power, eternal love, unending grace, compassionate mercy, ultimate goodness. And that is the reason why we go on proclaiming the death of Christ. The great privilege we have as the family of the Lord's Supper is that we are preaching the gospel to one another and the blessings to one another. Whenever the bread is being passed, the cup to one another, we are proclaiming the gospel to each other. We look to our brother on our right and we say, brother, do you see what Christ has done for you? He has broken his body and sacrificed that you might savor the fellowship with him. And we look to our left and we see our sister and we say, sister, do you know what Christ has done for you? His cup is the blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so we shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper and think of it as Jesus' funeral. The Lord's Supper is not a time to pity Christ and be somber and say, isn't it sad that our Lord Jesus died? No, it's not that way, my friends. We are proclaiming his death to one another for what he accomplished for us and for the marvelous benefits we have received. The point is not to focus on our sin or even on Christ's suffering. Rather, these things are steps for us to celebrate the grace of God in and through the redeeming death of Christ. It is a proclamation. That's why we say we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper ought to be marked with joy and praise and thanksgiving. It is a celebration of God's grace as we proclaim his death. So we've seen that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, and it's seen as a proclamation, but thank God it does not stop at that. The Lord's Supper is not only commemorating the atoning death of Christ. We're not simply remembering Christ. Nor are we proclaiming merely the riches of the death of Christ. We are doing that, but much more, beloved. As we receive the bread and the cup, God is assuring us that we are participators in the benefits of this new covenant as he seals them all to us. And so thirdly, we see the Lord's Supper as covenant. Now, we learned earlier that the cup symbolized the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. The shedding of the blood, however, also serves another purpose. Look at verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, this cup also represents the new covenant that Jesus ratifies, that is to make valid, official with his blood. When Moses confirmed the old covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant, with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, he sprinkled the blood on the people, and he said in Exodus 24:8, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. In the covenant that God made with Moses and with Israel, he gave them promises which he fulfilled. But as their part, they had covenant obligations that they were asked to keep of God's law. But as we know, Israel failed to keep their end of the covenant, and they lost out of God's blessings. Was there any hope for Israel? Turn over to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. The prophet Jeremiah foretold of the coming of a new covenant. And unlike the old covenant, God alone would bear responsibility to fulfill the new covenant. The new covenant, in other words, will not be dependent upon man, but upon God alone. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah predicted that the old covenant will be replaced by a new one in which three salvation benefits would be given to us. Here's the first salvific blessing. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Here's the promise of regeneration, the transformation of God's people from the inside out. This law is not written on tablet stones, but it is going to be written on our hearts. The law written on the hearts is a promise of the coming of God's Spirit. For it is only the Holy Spirit who can change our hearts, change our affections, so that we would delight to obey his commands. Jeremiah continues with the second salvific blessing. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. This is a most glorious promise given to everyone in the new covenant, that they will all know the Lord. That is, they will have a personal relationship with their Lord. They will trust in him. But more glorious than that is that God will give himself to us. God's people will belong to God in the new covenant, and we will belong to him. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So the primary blessing of the new covenant is fellowship, communion with the triune God. John Murray says that this is the crown and the goal of the whole process of religion, namely union and communion with God. And the reason why we have this awesome fellowship with God the Father is because in the new covenant, Christ is our mediator, who fulfilled this covenant by giving up his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And there we find the third salvific blessing. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so every time we meet at the Lord's table and we partake of the Lord's Supper, God is telling us that we are participators in all the glorious benefits of this new covenant. He guarantees them all to us. He seals them all to us. He seals all these promises of God to us. He assures me that Christ has died for me, that I've been forgiven of my sin. And it's as if he hands a document with his seal on it. And he says, my child, there it is. It's all yours. I guaranteed it. I slaughtered my own son on the cross, and his blood was spilled. That's my oath. It's my seal that it's all yours. Or to give you another analogy, the bread and the cup are like the wedding ring that God gives to us. And he assures us again, as we drink the cup, Christ says, you are mine. You belong to me. I am yours. All these benefits, I'm giving it to you. How important is that to realize when we come to the Lord's table? How comforting the Lord's Supper is for the faint-hearted. And hear the Lord saying, child, I will strengthen you. I will uphold you by my right hand of righteousness. How reassuring it is for those who are doubting in their salvation and security, and hear the Lord say, child, fear not, I will hold you fast. Nothing can separate you from my love. How loving this is for the backslider, for the guilty, for whom Christ would say, the Lord's Supper is a seal of my forgiveness. Because of my shed blood, I will remember your sin no more. Won't you rededicate yourself to me? God's promises, all these blessings to us, for all the promises of the new covenant are given unto us. That's why we call this, the Lord's Supper, also a covenant meal. I wonder if there are some of you who are outside of the family of God, outside of his covenant. If you would take him today, would you take the Lord Jesus in your life and be a member of his covenant family and receive the forgiveness of sins, where God will reassure you that he will be with you no matter what? So what should be in your minds as you participate in the Lord's Supper? You should consider the Lord's Supper as a memorial and as a proclamation and as a covenant. But in the text, there is more. The Lord's Supper is to be considered as an eager and intense anticipation. Chapter 11, go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes, how precious are those three little words. We look backward, right, to celebrate the Lord's death, but not the death of a dead Savior. we proclaim his death until he comes. It means, amongst other things, that Jesus is going to come again. Therefore, he is alive. The Lamb who was slain has said in Revelation 1:17, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore," he says, "and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Christ will come again. He swore it to his disciples on that solemn night. As he held out the bread and the cup of the disciples, he would not participate in the last meal with them until he could enjoy the great feast together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so he says in the Gospel of Mark 14:26, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." What we're doing then in the Lord's Supper is like a wedding rehearsal dinner. It's very nice. It's a wonderful time to rehearse. It's a joyous time of celebration. But as wonderful as that rehearsal dinner is, oh, it is nothing compared to looking forward on the next day to the wedding reception, full of bliss and full of consummation of love. That is the principle of the Lord's Supper. That is how God operates in his kingdom. He always goes from good to better and from better to best. God never brings the good wine first, but he saves it for the last. And so the Lord's Supper here on earth, while it is good and while it is wonderful, it will pale into insignificance when Christ comes. And when we come to the Lord's table, you see that there is this anticipation element to it, where we say together, you know, there's going to be a day where this will be the last time we partake of the Lord's Supper, where we will not need the symbols of the bread and cup anymore. For when the trumpet blows and Christ returns, he will return bodily and physically and visibly. And suddenly we will be taken into his very presence, where we shall see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will dine with him in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is an occasion for us to look forward to the return of Christ and the fullness of that communion with him. But while we anticipate his coming, the Lord's Supper encourages us in this fallen world to march on with faith until that faith becomes sight. This is what we have in the Lord's Supper. It's a foretaste of glory divine. Past, present, future of all of our salvation are embraced, and it is the preciousness of all three that we must have in mind as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And every time we come to the table, Jesus says to us, "Remember what I've done for you in the past." And then he says, "I am presently here to commune with you. But this is not how it will finally be, for I will come again." And so we all cry out together, each in his or her own heart, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray together. Our glorious Father in heaven, we praise you for giving us the sacrament of the Holy Communion. The whole of your gospel message is contained in this meal. You gave it to us as an expression of your love, as a reminder of the marvelous exchange of the vicarious death of Christ. You gave it to us that we might proclaim the riches of the death of Christ for us. You gave it to us as an assurance of our faith in sealing the benefits of the new covenant to us. And that you gave it to us so that we may eagerly await the coming of the King. What can we say but thank you? Thank you for giving us a seat at your table. Thank you for this immense privilege we have as your covenant family. Strengthen our faith. Guard us from temptations. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ through the meditations of the Lord's Supper. And I pray that we will be eager to come together as a covenant family and partake of the Lord's Supper and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.